Well, people of God in Christ, we began last time and we continue this morning a series of sermons on the ministry of Christ. And I was even so bold last time in introducing this series to say that this would be a kind of survey of the entire Bible. The point was made that the Bible is about Christ from beginning to end, and indeed it is. So even as we look at seven themes, all with direct reference to Christ, yet this is finally what the Bible is all about. To start with, the birth of Christ. Next, the life of Christ. Then the suffering and death of Christ. The resurrection of Christ. The ascension of Christ. The Spirit of Christ. And finally, the church of Christ. As we come to understand these seven themes or topics of Scripture, as we might call them, we arrive at even a comprehensive understanding of the central message of God's Word as a whole. So last time we looked at the birth of Christ and we made the very application that the Apostle Paul makes in Philippians 2, that the birth of Christ is not something for Christians to focus on once a year or even in one season of the year. Instead, we are called to have the mind of Christ, a mind which is to say an attitude, even a personality that reflects our faith in Christ. The very Christ who condescended from his eternal place of glory, being very God of very God, in order to take on human flesh. And so it is that those who claim to believe in Christ, those who by faith are filled with the Spirit of Christ, if in fact they have the Spirit, as Paul would say, they must have the same mind. They must live in humility before all men, exactly because that's what Christ did. And because now he lives within them and controls them by his Spirit. So from the birth of Christ, where do we go next? We might think that from the birth of Christ, we should proceed directly to the suffering and death of Christ. In fact, last time we made this connection. We followed this progression by saying of Christ that he was born to die. This is where Paul goes in Philippians 2, where he says, "And being found in human form," that's his birth, "he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And perhaps it's passages like Philippians 2 that have served to lead people to proceed directly from the birth of Christ to the cross. But there are other passages that make it clear that we need first in our understanding to go to the life of Christ. Yes, our Lord Jesus was born to die, but he was also born to live. And that might sound rather obvious. He was born to live. Of course he was born to live, but what we need to understand is the significance of the life of Christ. We need to grow in our appreciation and thankfulness for the power of Christ's life. Indeed, the saving power of his life. To put it another way, if you ask most Christians, "Who is Christ and what has he done for you?" they will answer, "He is my Savior. He died on the cross for my sins." And in one sense, that is certainly a sufficient and even beautiful confession of faith in Christ. I hope that everyone here is able and willing to say of Christ, "He is my Savior. He died on the cross for my sins." And yet, we must also learn to speak in terms of his life. We could and should say just as quickly and boldly as he died for me, that he lived for me. Yes, he died for me, but even from the day of his birth, he lived for me in order to save me from my sins. In order to understand this better, let's look together at Romans 5. Most in particular, as I've said, at verses 6 through 11. And as we do so, we will first notice that the Apostle Paul begins with the death of Christ. So this first point, saved by his death. Paul writes again in Romans 5 verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." Here is truly a beautiful, wonderful proclamation of the gospel. And what makes it so beautiful is not just that Christ died, but who he died for. He died for the weak. The King James says, "For when we were yet without strength." The NIV says, "When we were still powerless." The New American Standard Bible says, "For while we were still helpless." So the point is not that sinners are just weak in the sense that they just need some assistance. It's that we were helpless, that we were powerless, destitute in sin, and in full need of someone to come and save us. Even more, the beauty of the gospel is found in that we as sinners are the ungodly. We are the ones who deserve to die. This is one of those statements of the gospel that almost makes you wish you were the ungodly, because it's the ungodly for whom Christ died. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 9:13, "For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." But we don't have to wish we were the ungodly. You and I are the ungodly. And the good news is that as the ungodly, it was sinners like us that Jesus came to save. And we don't have to be any more sinful than we are right now, right here and now, to be those for whom Christ died. But one of the biggest causes or sources of unbelief is when people think they are not the ungodly. I don't know exactly where you are and you're thinking about yourself. Maybe you don't think of yourself as righteous, but maybe you've never really come to terms with your sin either. Maybe you've never actually said no thank you to Christ, but neither have you said, "Yes, Lord, you are right. I am ungodly. I am a sinner. It was me who deserved what you suffered. I am the ungodly." There's a new Christian fad these days to say, "I am second." I haven't completely figured this one out yet. And I suppose there's a point and a place to make such a confession meaningfully. But that's not yet the true and full confession of sin and of faith in Christ that we are called to. To come to Christ in true faith is to say, not "I am second," but "I am the ungodly." Why not take our confession of faith directly from Scripture? And since the tax collector in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector said, "Have mercy on me, O God, a sinner," then that should be our confession as well. Have you ever done that? If not, why not? Have you ever got one-on-one with Christ, we might say, in prayer, and said to him, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner"? But in Romans 5, verse 7, Paul continues, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die." Paul was pointing out that if someone is going to give their life and die for someone else, it better be a good person for whom they die. Have you ever wondered if you could do it? If you would do it? If you were out walking in your neighborhood and came upon a house on fire, would you run into the house to save those trapped inside? On the highway, would you stop and pull someone from a burning car? Would you jump into the icy cold water to try and save someone who is drowning? We like to think we would. although probably hoping all the while that we never have to find out. But even further, have you ever thought about whether you'd risk your life to save your enemy or to save someone who you know to be a despicable criminal? I just read a short historical account. I think I printed it out and it's downstairs. It's a short historical account of a man who is known as the evangelist of the Titanic. He was a man who apparently went about on the deck of the sinking Titanic calling upon people to repent and believe in Christ before they died on that dreadful day. And apparently there was one person who kept refusing, even in the face of death, a person who declined the offer of salvation, refused the call to confess Christ as their Savior. And so this man, this evangelist, took off his life vest and gave it to him and said, "Here, you need this more than I do. You're not ready to die. Would you do that?" Because you see, that's what Christ did. Christ didn't die for good people. And if you think you're a good person, then Christ didn't die for you. Go your way and see if you can maintain that view of yourself throughout your life and even in the day of your death. But understand that you are not a good person. You, just as much as the worst of sinners, are ungodly. And understand that Christ died for you exactly because you are the ungodly. Paul writes, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Here is really how Paul even defines the love of God. Did you hear it? If you want a definition of the grace of God, go to Ephesians 2. And if you want a definition of the love of God, come here to Romans 5, verse 8. "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So go back to that house on fire down the street from you. Best case scenario for you being willing to dash inside to save a person is if it's somehow your own family member. Next, maybe a good neighbor, someone who's loaned you stuff and mowed your yard for you when you were out of town. But what if it's a noisy neighbor? One who has, on many occasions, kept you up at night. A neighbor who has laughed in your face when you asked him to take his barking dog inside at night. Or next, what if it's a crack house? A house full of people who don't work but just live off the government year after year. What if it's people who would be happy to sell drugs to your children? Would you dash inside to save them? That's what Paul means when he writes, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Because he goes on to write again in verse 10 that we, even as enemies of God, that even as we were enemies of God, we were being reconciled to God through the death of Christ for us. Which brings up the fact that with Christ, it was not just a matter of him risking his life. We've been talking that way all along, pretty much. Christ came into this world knowing that he would lay down his life, not just to be willing to die, but actually to die in the place of sinners. So would you dash into the burning house, not just risking your life, but knowing that doing so would cost you your life? Would you even give your life in the place of others? Paul says, probably not. Let's just be honest, says Paul. "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die." But that's not what Christ did. Instead, he died for the drug dealer. He died for the mocking neighbor who wanted him dead. He died for the very ones who put him on the cross. saying and praying, Father, forgive them, even as he suffered for them. And why did Christ have to die for sinners? Because the thing that hung over them and threatened them was the wrath of God. The wrath of God that was justly due to sinners was poured out on Christ as he took the deadly place of their despicable persons on the cross. That's the love of God, teaches Paul. That's not a pining, whining God who says, oh, I just love you so much, I could just die. This is the God, really, who hates sinners. But this is the God who, even as he hated them, loved them and gave Christ to die for them. Well, someone might say, but I thought this sermon was supposed to be about the life of Christ. Indeed, it is, and that's the second thing, the life of Christ. Because Paul goes on to teach that it's not just about the death of Christ, although that's wonderful to contemplate all by itself. But long before Christ died for sinners, he lived for sinners. In verse 9, Paul writes, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. What's Paul talking about here? How can we be saved more? Well, he explains in verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So let's be clear that there are not two salvations, one by the death of Christ and another by the life of Christ. And there are not degrees of salvation. We are not saved part of the way by the death of Christ and then the rest of the way by the life of Christ. Instead, we need to understand that Paul is speaking subjectively here. In other words, Paul is wanting his readers to be absolutely sure. He wants them to be perfectly convinced that Christ is their Savior and that their salvation is full and it is free. And so Paul is teaching here that, to paraphrase, we don't just have the assurance of the death of Christ for us, we also have the life of Christ lived for us. Think about it. If all you can say is that Christ died for you, well, that in a sense takes care of all the sin that you've already committed. But what happens as you continue to fail? Each time you're left thinking, is that sin covered? Is this sin covered? And so we've all heard the pronouncement, oh, but Christ has taken all your sin, past, present, and future. And that's true. But Paul doesn't talk that way, does he? Instead, to give Christians assurance that they are completely saved, perfectly saved, he points out the life of Christ. Even before he died for you, he was living his life for you. Or to put it another way, the life of Christ was no less important to your salvation than was the death of Christ. Did you know this? Think about it. Why are there 20-some chapters between the account of Jesus' birth and the account of his death in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke? Why are there 16 chapters in the Gospel of Mark and 21 chapters in the Gospel of John? If you were reading the biography of a famous person, you would likely hear an account of that person's birth and then an account of the important and significant things that that person did. You're not going to hear about every last detail in between. So why do we hear so much about the life of Christ? Because his life was part of his saving work just as much as his death. Remember what happened to Jesus right after his birth? His parents whisked him off to Egypt to keep him from the murderous hands of Herod. And so what happened? Just as the people of God came up out of Egypt to live in the promised land, so Jesus was taking their place. He too came up out of Egypt to live in the promised land. And where they failed, he succeeded. And remember that Jesus was baptized, or as he was baptized, or that Jesus was baptized as he began to preach and teach. But the question is, why was our sinless Savior baptized? As anyone else was repenting of, or as everyone else was repenting of their sin and undergoing this ceremonial washing to demonstrate their repentance, Jesus joined in with them. Why? Because he was taking our place. Because he was stepping into our shoes. Because he had come, in a sense, to repent for us. He had no sin of his own to repent of. So why did he repent? Because he was repenting for us. And remember what Jesus said to John the Baptist at his baptism. John said, "Indeed, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me." And Jesus answered and explained, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." To fulfill all righteousness. That's really an explanation, not just of the baptism of Jesus, but of his entire life. He came not just to die, but to fulfill all righteousness, to live in our place, to take our place under the law of God, and to answer the demands of the law with a perfect obedience. And that's why Paul writes, going back now to Romans 5, "For if while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Don't forget, says Paul, that Christ not only died for you, he also lived for you. And now that he has risen from the dead, he is alive again now to give you the credit for his perfect life. So yes, when you consider what a miserable sinner you are, when it bothers you, as it should, that you continue to sin against the Christ who died for you on the cross, then you can say and confess, "Jesus died for my sins, past, present, and future." You could say that. But the even better thing to say and to confess is this: Jesus not only died for me, he also lived for me. And he now lives forever and ever, and I get the credit for his righteousness, for his perfect life. I'm not leading a perfect life, but Christ has done that for me. Our lives are constantly marred with sin. Every day we prove ourselves sinners. And the Christian's greatest concern really should be, how can I live this day in such a way so as not to add to the sins for which Christ died? That's what it means to live before the cross. It means to be grieved every day by the sin that we commit. Oh, careless sinner, how can you be so careless? Do you really believe that Christ died for you? Then where is your grief? Where is your grief? Why are you so quick with the joke and so slow to weep over your sin? But here is our comfort. Here is the assurance of our full salvation, that Christ lived for you. And while you constantly fail, yet he constantly obeyed. The constancy of your failure is equal to the constancy of his obedience. While you every day heap sin upon your Savior's back, yet you live every day with the credit of his righteousness. And that's why Paul writes at the end of Romans 4, it's going backwards a little bit, but he writes that Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And we might think, oh, well, that's rather neat and tidy. He died for our sins. He was resurrected for our justification. But that's not really Paul's point, because in the next chapter, in our text for this morning, he writes, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood. So justification requires both the death and the resurrection of Christ. But the point of his resurrection is that having died for our sins, he now lives to share with us the credit of his righteousness. Is not the resurrection of Christ worth celebrating every Sunday? Indeed, every day of the year. Shouldn't Christians be those who love to be in church? Those who refuse to miss the Lord's Day unless it just can't otherwise be helped. Fever of 101. Okay, I'll slip in the back and understand that I have to leave right after the service. But I'm going to be in church because Christ rose again on the first day of the week. He was delivered up for our sins and he was raised for our justification. He died and he was raised so that we might gain the credit of his righteousness. And that's why Paul finishes, as he does in verse 11, with these words, "More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Here then is the third and final point, the joy of reconciliation. Why does Paul end this way? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I think as we read verse 11, the emphasis needs to go on the words rejoice in God. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, what's the point of the more than that? Paul doesn't say anything new here. So it seems to be a matter more and more and more. I mean, how many times has Paul said more than that or something like that in this passage? It's a matter of more and more. Don't you get it, writes Paul. Christ has not only died for you, he also lived for you. And he died for you while you were yet a careless, thoughtless, brazen sinner. At the very moment when he might have counted you his enemy, he died for you. But even more, he lived for you. And now he, present tense, lives for you. Christ lives for you even now. So have no doubt. Have no fear. Christ is for you. But even more than that, writes Paul, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, surely this will be our joy. We have been reconciled to God. Yes, yes, you are justified by his blood. Yes, you are saved by his life. So let there be joy. Taste the joy. Experience the joy. And this is our joy each and every Lord's Day. At least it should be. As we answer the call of God to come and appear before him and to worship him. Why? Because we have to. Oh, come on. Don't we want to? He saved us. Utterly. Completely. He saved us. The fact that we come at all is because we've been reconciled to God. We come before God because we can come before God. Because God himself has reconciled us to himself. So much more, we rejoice in this reconciliation. We don't have to be like Adam and Eve hiding in the Garden of Eden. We don't have to be like Israel before Mount Sinai, trembling and being driven by their sin. By their sin to create a false God that they don't have to tremble before. We don't have to be like those who went out to John the Baptist, repenting, but knowing, if we're honest, that our repentance needs to be repented of. Our repentance is not what it should be. And how long will even that repentance last? Instead, we can rejoice because we have been reconciled to God. We have now received the reconciliation. So why do we need to know this? What does it do for us? It allows us to see more of the glory of Christ. What did Christ do for us? Yes, He died for us, but He also lived for us. And so we see more of the glory of Christ in His resurrection because He was raised for our justification. He lives now to share the credit of His life with us. And now we have a fuller comfort. Now we can see how complete, how comprehensive, how grand, how glorious is our salvation. And now we can rejoice because all doubt is gone. Because Christ not only lived for us, He also died for us. And He not only died for us, He was raised to life for us. And even as He lives now forever and ever, so forever and ever, we have the credit of His life. We have the assurance of His perfect obedience counted to us as we look to Him in faith. Amen. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank You for this full gospel, this wonderful good news of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Help us to see that indeed Christ was born for us, He lived for us, He died for us, He rose again for us. Help us to see that our sins are gone, our sins are taken from us, and even more, His lack of sin, His perfect obedience is counted to us. Help us to see the glory of this good news. Help us to love Christ. Help us to grieve our sin. Help us to live for Jesus Christ each and every day. We ask in His name. Amen.